from Mark chapter 7, a passage in verses 24 to 30 that we've called Scraps from the Master's Table. And want to get into this passage a little bit here this morning, but also to understand it within the broader context in which it is found. What you see as a pattern in all of the Gospels is that Jesus will teach, and Jesus had a message. He'd go out and he would speak what he called the gospel of the kingdom. And so he'd be telling them about himself and what he's come to do. And then he would illustrate or demonstrate the truth of what he's saying by his actions. And so there's this balance between what Jesus says and what Jesus does that goes throughout the Gospels. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that we were in a section of teaching where Jesus was interacting with this objection from the Jewish religious establishment that his disciples were not eating with ceremonially clean hands. And that this was a big problem because the Jews of Jesus' day believed that they could become morally contaminated by the kinds of food that they ate and where that food had come from. And so they went way beyond the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament to teach that you had to ceremonially wash your hands before you eat, even during your meals, that you had to consecrate your food in a certain way because, you know, think about whose hands that food might have touched. And if it was a Gentile's hand, it might be possible for you to kind of catch their sin like you'd catch a cold. And so there's this whole thing that was built up around that that kept the Jewish people distinct from their Gentile neighbors, which was on one hand sort of part of God's intent for the dietary laws. He did that so that they would understand that they're a unique covenant people. But they had taken that way beyond just that basic distinctness to hold this view that they were the righteous because they did all these ceremonial religious gymnastics and that others who didn't do that were somehow morally inferior. And so they became blind to their own sin while very astute in their observations of the sins of others. That ought to sound kind of familiar to us because we're that way. And Jesus goes on and he says, let's deal with this issue once and for all. He says, the real issue here is the problem of the heart. He says, with food and stuff like that, you put it in your mouth, you swallow it, you digest it, and it's eliminated, he says. But the real problem isn't what goes into a man. That's not what defiles him, but what comes out from the heart. And so the heart, Jesus says, is the heart of the problem. And that it's not an ethnic issue, it's a common humanity issue, and that's the real issue that Jesus is concerned that his disciples come to understand. Because as Jesus explains these things, it's clear in verse 19 of chapter 7 that they don't get it. They don't understand what it is that Jesus was talking about. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Gospels, that Jesus will say things, that he'll do things, and his intent is that his disciples understand them. And it just flies on by. And so when we come into chapter 7, halfway through it, in the passage that begins here this morning, we'll realize that what Jesus is doing is he is applying this idea that it's from the heart of man that which comes out that defiles him, not which comes in. And this declaration that Jesus makes in Mark 7, verse 19, that he has declared all things clean, all food clean, that now Jesus is going to demonstrate exactly what it is that he meant by that. And so he's really using this time over the next chapter and a half to talk to his disciples, to get them aside and to help them understand what it is that he's about and the message that they need to understand. So it says in verse 24, the first verse in the passage that we want to look at, it says that he arose and they went away into the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet, true to form, he could not escape notice. So what's happening then is that all this activity that's going on in Galilee, the northern region of Israel, they need a break from that. There's a lot of hostility, and hostility is emerging, and people are looking for ways to entrap Jesus in some kind of bizarre religious formula that they can object to and have him arrested and this type of thing. So he begins to go north into the region of Tyre, it says, which is Gentile country. And Jesus, we know from the narrative of Mark and the other Gospels, actually remains active among the Gentiles for several months during this time. Here's the map. The arrow points to Tyre at the very top of the map. And then after this incident that we're going to describe here this morning, he goes down into the area of Decapolis, which is also primarily Gentile country. And the idea is that he basically wants to get a break. He wants to focus his attention on his disciples and their learning, and he wants to apply what he's been teaching them all along to the conditions of the Gentiles. It is interesting to note, specifically, that Jesus spent about a third of his ministry among the Gentiles. That was a real concern for him, and he shares this concern with his disciples. So let's pick it up then in the next verse in Mark 7, verse 25, where it says that after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. And the woman, it says, was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And so here then we have the situation that Jesus encounters, and it's important for us to understand, who is this woman who has come in and broke up their cool, casual, relaxing scene with this request? Well, it's a woman who is from the city of Tyre. In fact, she has like two big problems in her life that we observe first off, that she's a Gentile, which is bad, and that she's also a Syrophoenician. She's from the city of Tyre. And the ancient historian Josephus, who is himself a Jew, and who basically chronicles on behalf of the Roman Empire what happens in Israel during the first century, wrote in his book Against Appian that Tyre, he says, is our bitterest enemy. And the reason for this is because Tyre, being primarily Gentile and not Jewish, was also very affluent. And what they would do is they would import products from Galilee, mostly farming type stuff. It's an agricultural society in Galilee. And they would import them at very low rates so that they would live well while the Galilean farmers were living at basic subsistence level. That they were often hungry at the expense of those in Tyre who had lots. This woman was a pagan, it says, that she was a non-Jewish person, that she was probably, well, certainly raised in a religious environment in which many gods were worshipped, including the official gods of the Roman state, and so forth. And Josephus tells us as well that the antagonism between Jews and Tyrians was so significant that during the Jewish uprising in the 60s A.D., Tyre also rose up against the Jews in their area and slaughtered them in significant numbers. So Jesus is really finding himself in a hotbed of religious, racial tension. And this woman, who really represents, in some ways, the oppressor of Jesus' own people, she comes and she prostrates herself before him. The Jews universally referred to the Gentiles as dogs. That was their word, the goy. And for them, the dog is like the lowest thing on the cleanliness scale. They have in mind here those wild beasts that roam the streets. They're dirty, flea-bag, filthy animals that are dangerous, that carry all these diseases. And when the Jews, in their imagination, thought, you know, how do I describe what a Gentile's like, the best description they could come to was, they're animals just like the dogs. So here's this woman who, in the mind of the Jewish person, is basically the moral equivalent of a dog, making these pleas before Jesus about her daughter who's been possessed of a demon. And, of course, this would be proof positive that here's a person that is unclean because the demon has found, you know, a place in this person's life. And so this is the woman's situation. And really, there's a drama that is built into these few verses, and the drama really is centered on this situation that comes up repeatedly in the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us in our study of Mark so far, you know that Jesus is always interacting with the crowds, and people are coming up, and they're making requests of him that they be healed and various things like that. And Jesus is pretty into doing that. He responds to their requests. But now we're in a very different situation. Now it is Israel's enemies who are beginning to approach Jesus when he's up here in this region. And it begs the question in the mind of the reader as they're reading this narrative, what's Jesus going to do? What's he going to do for this woman? And what are the implications of what he will or will not do on her behalf in terms of the training of his disciples and in terms of his broader mission? And that's the question that we want to get into here. Jesus introduces what he's going to do on her behalf. He answers her request in the terms of a riddle. And a riddle is something that Jesus frequently employs in his teaching. As a Jewish rabbi, Jesus used a lot of the forms of communication that were common in his day and used by other rabbis. And so maybe some of us know very little of the teaching of Jesus, but we probably do know that he taught in parables. And a parable is just an extended metaphor, a word picture that contains a picture of things that would be understood in the mind of a common listener, because they're so rooted in the cultural experience. But underlying that is a deep spiritual truth that he wants his listeners to get. Well, a riddle sort of works the same way. And here's the riddle that Jesus gives. In verse 27, it says that he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow. Is this Jesus? You know, gentle Jesus, the great compassionate one, the one who shows mercy, the one who is a friend to sinners. I don't know about you, but the first time I encountered this passage, I was fairly scandalized, really. And it really bothered me on a deep level, because not only does it seem uncompassionate to respond to these fervent and repeated pleas of this woman, but it seems sort of unfair, too. I mean, you think about this woman's situation. And you could understand, I think, why Jesus would be angry with the religious establishment of his day. They had reason to know better than to be the kind of people they were and to have the kind of hypocrisy that they had and that they taught. And so we have a category, I think, for that. But who is this woman? Did she choose to be a Syrophoenician? She did not. And did she choose to be Gentile? Of course not. And so it seems sort of unjust, unfair, that Jesus would use an image that would seem, at the surface of it at least, to be incredibly demeaning in the life of a person who couldn't help but be different. In a real sense, it sounds like Jesus has adopted the prejudices of his own people in their day. But I think it's important for us to take just a little closer look to realize that Jesus' words are mitigated by a few things. First, that when he says that the children should eat the bread and not have it thrown to the dogs, it's pretty clear in the riddle that she, of course, is the dogs. But the term that Jesus uses, there are many words for dog in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, and also Greek, the language in which this passage is translated. What Jesus is not using is that word for the ravenous, rabid, filthy animal that everyone's afraid of. That's not the word that he uses here. It's more like the term that you would use when you go home to your dog named Fluffy, you know, and you have this kind of affection for it. It's a part of the household. That's the term that Jesus uses here in relation, I think, to this woman. And it is evident as well that this woman takes no offense at the words of Christ. And I think that the fact that she doesn't take offense is some indication that there was no offense intended either. But most importantly, about what Jesus says, and that we'll see that she later seizes on, is that Jesus says, let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good for the children to have their bread thrown to the dogs. And so this idea of priority really is what is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching here. And there is sort of a hint of hope, too, in this woman, because, look, if it's Jesus' priority to give blessings to the children first, then that implies perhaps that maybe there would be a second. That there might be opportunities for others who are not the children to cash in on those blessings. Now, there's a principle, I think, in Jesus' riddle that we really need to understand, and we'll see later that this woman really, I think, did understand, which is that here is a woman who has no claim to God's blessing. She can't approach God and say, I'm in need, and you must respond to that need. She has no right to God's blessing. She knows it. She knows that her people are enemies of Israel and Israel's God. That as she approaches Christ, she's approaching in a very real way a political enemy, a cultural enemy. And she cannot approach Christ from a position of strength. Give me what's due me. Not possible. And, you know, it's really important that we understand something about the nature of God and of God's dealings with people, which is that God is not obligated to act on our behalf. You know, I have in my mind, to a certain extent, an image of God that's more like my grandpa was. And I know that when I approached my grandpa and I wanted something, boom, I got it. Because he's my grandpa. And grandpas are supposed to do that kind of thing. And so you think, well, you know, well, that's got to be the way God is. And I think it's very important to understand that while God does respond to the most pressing and significant needs in our lives, he is under absolutely no obligation to do that. Who is God and who are we? God is the completely morally perfect creator and governor of the moral universe. The judge of all humanity. Who are we? Well, the scripture says that we're his rebels. That our lives have been set in a path directly against the will of God in our lives. That we want to be our own God and go our own way. And then when we run our lives up on the reef, then we cry out and say, oh, where's God in this? See, and this passage makes this principle that God is not obligated to respond to this woman's situation or ours either. That God will still be God, even if he never sent his son into the world to die for the sins of humanity. Do you understand that? I don't think it's possible to understand the grace of God unless we are really aware of the fact that what God does not on the basis of any kind of obligation at all, but rather on the basis of grace, which is a gift. To give a gift presumes that you're not under obligation to do that. And that you're giving it to someone who does not merit it. And that you give it freely. And this is why Jesus says, no one takes my life, but I give it freely. It's a choice that God has made to take the sins of humanity that include yours and mine. And to die the death that we deserve so that we could have a relationship with him. It's a choice that God makes. And that's the way grace operates. Paul says in Romans 5 that while we were yet enemies of his, Christ died for the ungodly. That includes us. And so when this woman comes and she approaches Jesus, Jesus is putting a challenge before her. Woman, you don't deserve what you're asking for. And now let's take a look at her response in the next verse, which I think in a profound way is really the key to this whole episode, this whole story. That in the face of Jesus' apparent refusal to meet her daughter's need, it says in verse 28 that she said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." This is a powerful response, and it's powerful along a couple of lines. First, it really shows us the humility that this woman had. She approaches him and she says, "Yes, Lord, yes, I accept the premise that I am undeserving. I accept the premise that you are the Messiah of the Jews in fulfillment of the Jewish scripture with a message to the Jewish people." And so there's a humility there that she is not prepared to argue with him over the nature of what she says, but really to accept that, yes, in this metaphor, Israel is the children, the Gentiles are the dogs. And we know this, I think, real specifically from the context in which Matthew presents this same episode, where Jesus was saying in her presence and in the midst of this, that I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that gives her a framework to really understand what he means by children and by dogs, that Jesus' mission was focused on the mission to Israelites. And yet we see in this woman's response a real seeking heart. She takes the open door that Jesus provides. She cues in, yes, the children come first. But if that means that there might be something that would follow, that I want to get involved in that. That what she's doing really is seeking inclusion into God's blessing to Israel. That's what she wants. I know that you're the God of Israel, but I want to find a way to get involved. I want to find a way to experience myself, yes, as an outsider, the blessings that you give to your people. I want that for me. And in this way, fundamentally, this Syrophoenician woman is the spiritual ancestor of great women of the Old Testament who are not Jewish. Rahab in the city of Jericho, a nation under the ban that would soon be destroyed by Israel's invading army. Rahab says, "I want to be your people. I want to be a part of you, and I want your God to be my God." The story of Ruth is the same thing. That Ruth was from Moab, an enemy of Israel. And yet she sought out the God of Israel. She chose to spiritually become something that she was not ethnically. That she pled before God the privilege of enjoying the blessing of God to his people, even though she knew that she herself had no right to that. And the legacy of the Old Testament is the legacy of God's plan for humanity that is rooted in women with faith such as this, because both Rahab and Ruth are the ancestors of the greatest of the kings of Israel, King David himself, through whom God makes an incredible covenant to reign through his family and on his throne forever. So there's something really powerful going on here. Then Jesus responds in the next verse, and it says in verse 29 that he said to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of her." And Jesus' response to her is really, I think, very important on a couple of levels. On the one hand, it's a clear application of what Jesus has already taught. That God is not making distinctions between people based upon ethnicity, and ethnicity defined in terms of clean things and unclean things, that right standing before God and the issue that God is concerned about is really an issue of the heart. And that's his point. And so in doing this miracle on this woman's behalf, he's really illustrating the fact that now in the ministry of Christ, God's plan for humanity is going to go outside the bounds of national Israel. Jesus is really showing that God is now prepared at this moment in time to begin to fulfill his promises through Israel to all the nations of the earth. Why does God establish Israel as a nation? Because Israel becomes for God a beachhead for his work in human history. God has a plan for Israel that, according to the covenants that God enters into with him, are irrevocable and eternal. On the other hand, God makes it clear that his promises to Israel are going to spill out to all the nations of the earth. And so when God calls Israel to be a nation in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where he calls Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and you will have as many heirs and sons and daughters as the sand of the seashore, the stars of heaven, and you'll have this land. And this is an unconditional covenant that God enters into, and that in verse 3 of this passage, God says to Abraham, and through you and the blessings that I've given to you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's plan, that Israel becomes a vehicle, an agency of blessing for all the world. And repeatedly in the Old Testament, the prophets are bringing Israel back to a true understanding of what their responsibility is and what their privileged role in human history is as the agency through whom God will demonstrate his love to all peoples and not merely just to them. And so we see in the words of Isaiah, a penetrating, a profound passage, Isaiah 19, if you have your Bible with you, flip over to this with me if you will, because I think it's really relevant to the point that we're making here. In Isaiah 19, starting in verse 19, it says that in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day when the kingdom comes, which Jesus announces in his own ministry, he says, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. You know, Egypt is Israel's first major enemy. That's the empire that enslaved them, that they had to flee to get away from. And God is saying in this passage that they too will experience a deliverer, a champion, a savior, it says. And then verse 21, thus says the Lord, he will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will even worship with sacrifices and offerings, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking yet healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. Then in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Who's the second major enemy of Israel? Assyria. This is the nation that in 722 BC, about the very time Isaiah is writing this passage, would invade from the north and destroy the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And Isaiah says that those are people who have a stake in God's redemption, God's plan for humanity. And then it says, in that day there will be Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. that her permission will be fulfilled in bringing a blessing to these nations. It says in verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. The very same language that God uses of Israel, his unique people, his unique children, his unique son. And Assyria, he says, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This is a passage, says Michael Fishbane, a scholar and expert in ancient Egypt, ancient Israel's interpretation of their word. He says it was so scandalous that most of the ancient copies of this prophecy literally erased references to Egypt and Assyria because they were so fundamentally scandalous that God's love would extend to their most bitter enemies. And Jesus shows up in Tyre to show that God's love extends to his bitterest enemies. And so the miracles then that Jesus performs in this passage, in verse 24 through chapter 8, verse 26, are all signs that the same blessings of God on Israel now have come to the nations as well. And so he delivers this young girl from her bondage to spiritual powers, just as like he had done when he was in Galilee with the Jews. He gives sound and voice to the man who is mute and deaf. He gives sight to the blind man in chapter 8, and he feeds 4,000 Gentiles just as he had fed 5,000 Israelites earlier. And the message is unmistakable. God's plan is for all of humanity. And each of these episodes are demonstrations of this fact. And so it says in verse 30 that going back to her home, she found the child lying in bed, the demon having departed. And so we have a picture then of real faith, faith that would really offer itself as a fundamental challenge to Jesus' own disciples. Jesus gives her an opportunity to seek him out, to express her faith by responding to the riddle that he gives to her. And then that she is willing to trust in the word of Christ, willing to trust him as a person before she had any confirmation that her daughter had been delivered from this evil spirit. She just gets up and she goes. And her experience is confirmed. Her faith is confirmed in her experience. And that's the way the life of faith operates. This is a great picture of what it means to respond to God. This woman recognized, I have no stake in God's blessing. I come seeking a gift. I have no place to argue. I simply present myself to him with this need, knowing that he is not under obligation to respond to that need. I place my faith in him as a person, and I believe that he is who he says he is, that he is able to do what he says he's going to do in your life. And then you act on the basis of that belief. And Jesus Christ is telling you here this morning, that like this woman, you are guilty before God, all of us. If we don't know Christ, we've got a burden, just like this woman had, of guilt, of alienation from God. And we have the opportunity to come before him here this morning as you sit, saying, God, I know that I'm not worthy of you, and yet I hear that Christ may have something to offer me, that the death that he died can be counted toward my guilt, so that if I allow him to pay for my sin, that you would forgive me and come into my life and change me. And if we approach God like that, we have the assurance of Scripture that not only will God forgive us, but that we will become new people in Christ. That the Spirit of God would come and take residence in our lives, and we would become changed from the inside out. It's a great picture of the response of faith that God is looking for. But what does this mean? I made the point at the outset that what Jesus is doing largely in the context of the narratives of chapter 7 and 8 is he's teaching his disciples that they are really, in a way, the primary audience. And that through the context of this passage, that his disciples lack fundamentally in understanding. That Jesus says of them in chapter 8, verse 18, that while this woman got the riddle, they did not. That while Jesus healed the blind man and healed the deaf, that they were blind and they were deaf. And even closer to the heart is the fact that he twice singles out his disciples. And he says, "Are you not also hard of heart?" And if you know a little bit of the Gospels, you'll know that that's real tough language. It is to the Pharisees that Jesus said, "Your hearts are hard." And now Jesus is saying to his own disciples, you have a heart that is hard. You don't have my heart for people. You know, in Matthew's account of this same event, he really shows clearly the results of their own heart attitude toward this woman. It says in verse 23 of Matthew 15 that the disciples became weary of this woman's constant and persistent pleas, and they said to Jesus, "Send her away. We're here to chill. We're here because we want we want you to instruct us, and we want what you have, and we want rest." And she's messing with us. And so while they're thinking of self, Jesus is thinking about mission. You know, it's true that these men at this point had become just as hardened in their heart as the Pharisees. The difference is that they understood who Jesus was, but the fundamental problem they had in their life was essentially the same. They had adopted and sustained the same sort of bigoted prejudices about this woman. That was manifested in the way that they responded to her pleas. And this is a real problem for his disciples. It's a real problem in the history of the church. And there is a human tendency from the fallen human heart to judge people by the arbitrary standard of our own value system as a culture, or also we tend to look at another person with 20/20 vision. Are you this way? I'm this way. I see so clearly in the lives of people around me what's wrong with them. Deep and penetrating insight into their wickedness. I'm totally blind to my own. And that, when that blindness of my own life and that quickness and that desire to single out the failings of another becomes the basis upon which we act as Christians, or in a more devastating way as a Christian community, we don't have the heart of God. You know, there have been a lot of Christian responses to the destruction of the World Trade Center and all the things that we have experienced over these last several weeks. And one of the things that I think has really hit the popular press and has really distilled in a fundamental way a lot of people in our culture's view of what they think Christians are all about, what Christianity teaches, is really kind of sewn up in this interview.
With you that the Lord has protected us so wonderfully these 225 years. And since 1812, this is the first time that we've been attacked on our soil. First time, and by far, the worst results. And I fear, as Donald Rumsfeld, the Secretary of Defense, said yesterday, that this is only the beginning. What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Jerry, that's my feeling.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yes.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this, because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
I totally concur, and the problem is we have adopted that agenda at the highest levels of our government, and so we're responsible as a free society for what the top people do, and the top people is, of course, the court system.
Amen.
I'm real embarrassed by that, as a Christian, to know that the people that I care about think that way about what we think. That's a problem. And it's the hardened heart of the Pharisee that says, the problem with this culture, the problem with you is this kind of thing, utterly blind to the fact that why maybe God's interested in our country because we're so materialistic. Because to a large extent, we don't give a damn what happens in the conditions around the world that give rise to the kinds of things that we so easily denounce. Maybe that's more to the point. But you know, this is the heart of the hardened person who can see what's wrong with the other but is utterly blind to himself. And we live in an us versus them world. We did in the ancient world, we do now. This is always the way it's been. That social dichotomies in the ancient world really became a fundamental focus of concern in the early church. A church that was made up of slaves, of masters who were called to be brothers together, of men and women, of Jew and Gentile, and all the areas where our society is torn in half. The testimony of the early church is that God brings people together. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28. When he says that in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male and female, but all are one. We all partake of the same Spirit. And there's a basis for real dignity and unity as people on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is a hard lesson for us to learn. God is way ahead of us in his thinking on this matter. You know, Peter's the guy who has visions of the end of dietary laws. God distinctly gives him a pork chop to help him understand that the kosher laws no longer apply. He was responsible for the conversion of the first Gentile and still, after many years, just didn't get it. And so Paul has to take him aside in Galatians 2 in verse 11 and said, Peter, you know, publicly, you kind of embarrass him. Peter, you're a hypocrite. Peter, you're a hypocrite because you're siding with a Jewish contingency against the Gentiles in this church, and that's wrong. Of course, Peter took that graciously as he did his many rebukes that are recorded in the Scripture. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. It's an important one. Let's look at Teresa's story. You know, what the head knows, the hand can't do until the heart is broken. That's the bottom line. And we need to approach God here, I believe, as a community of his followers, as ambassadors on his behalf, to ask him to break us of the prejudices within our own hearts that are raised up against people with whom we do not identify and have no vision for. In this culture, in this city, there is an emerging Latino population that has almost no significant Christian witness to them. We live in an increasingly active and growing gay community with very little light of the gospel into the people's lives. There are lots of things that aren't happening that in some ways really reflect the heart of God's people and their collective ability to respond to his prompting, to his compassion that extends to all people. And I just think that, you know, in our own hearts, in our home groups, in every aspect of our lives, that there are subtly are elements of judgment against people because they don't make as much money as I do, because they're more educated than I am, because their backgrounds threaten me for whatever reason. And God is saying that you've got to put that aside. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, must identify as the Syrophoenician woman, undeserving. God has no obligation. God has chosen on the basis of his grace to love you and to revolutionize your life. And our obligation then becomes that we take on the heart of God and we continue that work to those sectors of our culture that have not yet heard in ways that they can understand it, the light of the truth. So that's the concern, I think, of this passage.
Why don't we pray together?
Pray that you would give us the humility to take the posture of the Syrophoenician woman. Pray that we would see ourselves in her response to you, that she would not debate her undeserving status, but yet was persistent in seeking you out. And I pray that you would take our hearts of stone, God, to the extent that we just have things in our hearts that drive us away from other people, that put wedges between ourselves and them, that you would break that, Lord. Give us a warmth of spirit and an ease with which we're able to not judgmentally enter into people's lives, but to move towards people with your love. Pray that the people would be able to say of our group that whether they agree with us or not, they know that we're loved, that they're loved by us. And I just ask, God, that you give us that kind of sensitivity and dependence upon you to be that kind of an outfit there, Lord, and to have a vision for reaching all dimensions of this culture that you've got us as your ambassadors in. Amen.